of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I outline the first three verses like this. Cultivate a biblical attitude, face what is happening by faith, be willing to grow. So we're going to look at this first one, the first one here, cultivating a biblical attitude, verse 2. As I had mentioned in the introduction, the people that James is writing to are Jewish Christian believers, or Christian Jewish believers, however you want to put it. And they are Jewish in culture and Christian by faith. And due to their Jewish culture, of course, their Gentile neighbors would either be biased or prejudiced against them, even at times hostile to them. Jewish people do have that history about them. And also being Christian, that is believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Savior, their Jewish countrymen would probably be giving them a hard time as well, possibly being even hostile towards some of them. So it's obvious from James's opening remarks that he is speaking to an assembly of believers that is undergoing a trial, undergoing some hard times. But that shouldn't be surprising to us, because any of us who serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have committed ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will experience the very same thing, won't we? That's what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So if you are serious about the Lord, you're going to catch some flack. You're going to catch some persecution. And on a whole, James is writing this epistle to benefit or help these folks in their faith, right? He's helping these folks in their faith and showing them where genuine faith impacts every avenue, every aspect of our life. And those who are truly living their faith will either improve them or prove something about them. And that's what James is talking about. We also are going to find out in the book of James that not only is there external circumstances that these folks are undergoing trials and temptations with, but we're also going to discover that there are internal things that are happening within this assembly of believers that is also bringing about this trial and this temptation in this assembly. Again, nothing new under the sun, is there? Because that's the same way for our church. There's external circumstances that put pressure on us, as well as things that go within the body of Christ that puts pressure upon us. And so James is getting ready, in this epistle, is going to address all of those things. And what the first thing that he's going to address, and I believe this is the theme of the first part of chapter 1, is that he's going to address what I would say faith and trials. Faith and trials. But the first thing that I want to do, and I know that some of you in here probably already know this, but there may be some in here that do not know this, so I'm just going to teach it as it is. We need to establish what we mean by the word temptation. What do we mean by the word temptation? There are two general applications, two general understandings in regards to this word temptation. The first thing that when you think of temptation, this is probably the most common, and it would be an enticement to sin, right? An enticement to sin. James 1:14 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So this, I would guess, this would be the negative usage, or the negative connotation or aspect of this word temptation, and that is being drawn away or being enticed into sin. I remember years and years ago, I once overheard a young lady talking about temptation, and her opinion was this. She said the best way to deal with temptation is simply give in to it. That's what her thinking was. Now, is that good advice? No, that's horrible advice. That's certainly not the advice that James would, or any of the authors would, the Bible would tell us, but that was her opinion about temptation. The best way to deal with temptation is give in to it, but no, that's definitely not the thing to do. And we'll look at this aspect of temptation as we get further on into the first chapter of James. The other thought of the word temptation is that of a trial or a test to prove. A trial or a test to prove. Like an assayer would test the quality of an ore sample to determine the value of the metal or the quality of the mineral content of that ore sample. This is what the second aspect of this word temptation is. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13. I'll probably read it before you get there, but I want you to see it. Paul is talking to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13, and he uses an interesting combination here. He says here in verse 13, he says, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ." So this is interesting to me that he would use the word infirmity in describing his temptation. Now, Paul is not referring to some sin he's involved with, is it? I mean, it's very clear this is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about some sin he's involved with, but he's talking about some physical infirmity that he had at that time when he was in Galatia, during that time when he was teaching and preaching in that region, that obviously was such an infirmity that maybe it would have hindered his ministering to the Galatian church, but the Galatian church, did not allow that to interfere, or maybe even kept Paul from ministering to them. So his temptation he referred to as an infirmity. Something was going on physically in his flesh. Some people said he had problems with his eyes. I don't know what it was. It doesn't say what it was. But he had something going on. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Continuing on in this very same vein of thought, Paul would later refer to this same infirmity, and he called it a thorn and a messenger of Satan. That's an N, not an M. So 2 Corinthians 12, could I have somebody read verses 7 through 10 for me? 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10.
"Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I gather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
All right, so he refers to this infirmity as a thorn or a messenger of Satan. In fact, if you look here at verse 10, he lists reproaches and necessities, persecutions, distresses, all of these things we could term as those things that God sends in his life to try him, to test him, or to prove him. All right, so that's what's going on here. In this particular context here in 2 Corinthians 12, what was the thing that God was accomplishing in Paul's life? Humility, right? So he wouldn't get puffed up with all of the revelation, all of the knowledge that he was receiving from God. So God was sending these things to keep Paul humble. So there's a reason for these things that come about. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter was also writing along this very same line to these believers, and he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. That word try that Peter uses in that verse is the very same word that James used as far as temptation. So again, it's that idea of something that is to try or to test or to prove somebody. And this is what James is talking about, I believe, in this first part of James chapter 1. He's talking about something that's happening to this church that is, as he says here in verse 3 of James chapter 1, the trying of your faith. The trying of your faith. There is a trial that is trying of your faith. And then later on he talks about the temptation being enticed to sin. And to me this is important because there's always that risk of those folks who are undergoing a trial or a testing or a proving, there's always that risk that they could fall into sin. So I think that's where the connection lies. When you're undergoing a trial or testing or approving, you need to be aware. You need to be careful. God's trying to refine you, but at the same time, Satan is trying to get you to fall. So there's always that risk that you will fall into sin. Now, it can rightly be said that the context of what James is talking about in the first part of James, the same as with what Peter is talking about, he's talking about a season of testing, a season of trying, a season of proving that is going on in this church right now. The significant difference between this temptation and this temptation is simply this. When the enemy is trying to get you to sin, he's seeking to what? He's seeking to destroy you. But God will use that very same thing, and his desire is to perfect you. There's a significant difference between the two. One, Satan is trying to destroy you with the enticement to sin, and the other one, God is trying to perfect you, trying to perfect you. Even in the matter of chastisement, even when you're going through chastisement, which can be a testing time, what is God's intention during that chastisement? It's to perfect you, isn't it? It's to improve you. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So the enemy, he means it for evil, right? Whereas God, he means it for our good. That's very important to remember. That's very important to remember. Now notice back here in James chapter 1, in verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." Now these are not temptations that happen to you when you're only scuba diving or snorkeling. All right? Diverse. Thank you, Royal. I thought you would appreciate that.
I love that.
Okay. The word diverse means of different kinds and of various sorts, right? Kind of like Joseph's coat of many colors. He had all sorts of diverse and different colors. So it should go without saying that temptations or trials can come in any form, from anywhere, from anyone. So there's, it's like what was that guy's name with the box of chocolates? Yeah. It's just like a box of chocolates. There's so many different flavors and types in that box to either entice you or improve you. All right? There's all sorts of different things. So the tempter is seeking to capitalize on that to destroy you for evil. His intention is for evil, whereas God is wanting it to perfect you. 1 Peter 1:6 says, he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." That's another word. The word, you've got the word diverse. And I know I'm going to spell it wrong. And then you have manifold. What is a manifold? Any mechanics out there familiar with what a manifold is? Yeah, it's a piece of pipe with different outlets, right? Got all sorts of different outlets. So that's the temptation. The temptation has lots of different outlets, lots of different ways, means that it can go. So manifold. So what may be a trial for, let's say, Harold, may not necessarily be a trial for me. What may entice Kinley may not necessarily entice Don. There's just all sorts of different ways that this can go. So many different possibilities. Now, there are a few things that this is kind of scary when you stop and think about it. If it can come at you from every kind of angle and every possible way, that's kind of scary. But I want to leave you with at least three things concerning this temptation, this manifold temptation, that we can take encouragement from. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Somebody read verse 13 when you get there, please.
There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it.
That's good. There's a few things here that we can take comfort in. First of all, such as is common to man. Remember when Peter says, this, don't think it's strange that you're getting ready to go through these fiery trials. That which is common to man is that which is applied to our human condition. In other words, honestly, guys, whatever men and women were tempted with in the Bible or tried with in the Bible, God's already written it down. It's there. All right, it's common to man. It's not something that's going to be strange or different or never even known before, but it's something that we all experience. Something else here we see in this verse is that God is faithful, that he will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. Right? And we're going to get into that a little deeper. So in other words, when you are facing a trial or when you are facing an enticement, it's not that it can overpower you. Right? He's not going to let that happen. And we're going to get into that. He's not going to let that happen. He also says he made a way of escape. Just like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife grabbed a hold of his garment, what did he do? He ran, he fled. There was a way of escape. So there's a way of escape. And he also says that you may be able to bear it. So it's not going to be something that we're not going to be able to bear. All right, and we'll get into that when we get to that point. So what we experience, God's already covered in his word. It's already covered in his word. People have already gone through it. We can learn from that. Which brings me to the second point in Ephesians 3:10. And James talks about this in verse 5. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Remember the word manifold? The manifold wisdom of God. James talks about wisdom, and we're going to get there. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So any kind of enticement, any kind of trial, any kind of testing, we have available to us the manifold wisdom of God to go to so that we might be able to bear up under this enticement or this trial. So we can go to God's word and receive that strength and that comfort and that guidance and that direction, that wisdom that we're going to need during that period of time. And then finally, one other thing is found here in 1 Peter 4:10. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Again, that word manifold. Manifold grace of God. Just as there are diverse enticements to sin, just as there are manifold trials and testings to prove us, there is a grace to match everyone. Amen. There is a grace to match everyone. So we're not going to be tempted above that which we're able. We've got God's wisdom that we can go to, and there is a grace to match everyone that comes down the pipe. All right? So that's some things that we can take comfort in regards to the trials and the temptations that we face as being believers and lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something else I want to say, and I know I'm taking a long time on this one verse, but there's something else I want to say as far as temptation is concerned, or trials that we experience. And the first thing is this: there is no shame in feeling the pain. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Remember what Peter said? Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. That word heaviness means to be pressed down, to be weighted down, to be under emotional duress. It even means entertaining thoughts of being fearful and anxious, right? When a trial happens, when something happens in your life, it's like pinching your finger or stubbing your toe. You're going to feel that blow. You're going to feel that blow. You're going to feel that pain. There's nothing wrong with that. And the reason why I say this is because I don't know if you guys have ever heard this before, but I remember this was a very popular teaching. In Proverbs 25, verse 28, this verse says, "He that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." Now, I've heard folks teach this verse in regards to those trials and things that we face, and I believe they grossly abuse this verse. And what they try to teach using this verse when we are facing trials or when we come up against a crisis or we experience a loss, I've heard these folks teach this verse in such a way that it questions the faith and the courage and even the validity of somebody's salvation, who, when they receive that bad news, they react like a human being and they get upset and they become fearful and they become anxious. And they look at that as a weakness in your faith when you do that. And I've heard them teach this. And to me, that's not even reality. That's not even reality. What they do is they kind of use a perverted kind of stoic teaching. They teach that a Christian should be able to, by faith, endure the pain and the hardship without showing any kind of weakness or any kind of emotion when that happens. That's not even real to me. That's not even real to me. What that passage does teach is this: don't let your passion or your emotion run away with you and rule you. But when that crisis happens, when that trial first shows its ugly face, it is perfectly natural and human to react to it with fear or concern. Or I mean, when you heard about your daughter in her car accident, well, you know, how did you behave? Did you have a cold, unemotional response to that? No. No. That's just not even human. And to me, that's a soapbox, because I've heard people teach this. Guys, if something happens to you, it's a part of our human nature. It's the way God has made us to feel that shock. We have to feel that shock. Paul says, Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." You remember when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus? What does it say? It says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." According to these teachers, Jesus fell short because he groaned in his spirit and he wept. That's not even real. Even our Lord and Savior felt that pain, you know? The danger is allowing that emotion to run away with you and capture you and entrap you and keep you down. That's the danger. But to feel that pain of the shock of the trial, there's nothing wrong with that. In case any of you feel as though that it's something unchristian or below your faith to not feel the shock of something like that, don't be foolish like that. Let it come. You have to. There is a time that you must allow for the feeling of that blow to work its way out. That's just part of the process. You have to work through the implications. You've got to come to grips with the circumstances. And there's no sin in feeling the heaviness or the sorrow or the sadness that comes with that crisis or that trial that happens. Crying out loud, read through the book of Psalms. My goodness, there's the whole gamut of emotions in the book of Psalms. You've got praise and despair, doubt and trust, love and hate, grief and joy, hope and depression. You know, that's why, to me, the book of Psalms is one of those go-to books when I am facing a crisis or a trial in my life. Because I get comfort knowing that these men, these great men of God, went through the same thing I did. And they went to God with their emotions, and they went to God with their troubles. And that's how they found release and comfort. You know, so you have to feel the pinch of the finger. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with what? The feeling of our infirmities." So I don't know where these folks get this idea that we are to, you know, be unemotional or detached like we're some sort of robots when things happen to us. That's not a sin against your faith. It's not a sin against your faith at all to feel that. Even the Apostle Paul, he says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." That's the great Apostle Paul saying this, right? But what Paul says in the next verse is the next point that I'm driving to. Okay, there is a destination in my dissertation. He says here in verse 9, he says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead." You see where he's directing his focus? Yeah, there is a time where you need to feel the pain, but don't stay there. Don't stay there. You may get knocked down. Right? You may get knocked down, but don't stay there. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a just man falleth 7 times and rises up again." There's no shame in feeling the pain. All right, there's got to be that season of heaviness, but in order for healing to begin, you've got to turn to Him for the treatment. You have to turn to Him for treatment. Treatment is critical for recovery. Our spiritual education is accomplished through the testing, but you've got to stay in class in order to learn the lesson. So what I'm saying to you guys, don't stay in the dirt. Don't stay down. I mean, if you have your legs out from underneath you, yeah, there's going to be a period of time where you're going to have to dress those bloody knees and those banged up elbows, but don't stay down. Don't stay down. 1 John 4:4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." You see, the devil, the enemy, wants to keep your face in the dirt. Don't let him do it. I'll give you a little testimony. There was once a Christian brother of mine who, for some reason, quite frankly, he turned nasty. He became very self-righteous. He got a little knowledge under his belt. He became very self-righteous, became very judgmental. And it seemed like, as far as this brother was concerned, no matter what I said or did, he always found fault with it. And even the folks that we used to fellowship with, same thing with them. He would find fault. Whatever it was that was going on, they somehow did not measure up to his standard of perfection, what he thought was perfection. And it really got to be quite nasty. It started spilling over, not only within the little group that we were fellowshipping with, but also to the unbelievers that were around us. It started getting really, really nasty. In fact, it had gotten so toxic between me and this other man that in a fit of frustration at me, he even struck me. He punched me because he was so worked up in this whatever was going on in his life. Now, I'm not saying that I'm completely innocent, all right? Because I have to admit, you know, I got angry and I got bitter and I got even hateful toward this man. I mean, I really started harboring some rotten thoughts about this guy in my heart. And so anger and bitterness started to take over. And I got to the point where I was very uncivil toward this individual, just as uncivil as he was. So I was practicing that eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth thing. So it really, really got nasty. So in my frustration, I took this matter to one of the pastors of the church that we both attended. And I said to him, I said, you know, this has just gotten ridiculous. And then the pastor said something to me that I didn't like to hear. And he said to me, he said that you're not going to have any peace in this matter until you first forgive this man. I didn't want to hear that. Because I didn't feel I had any need to forgive this guy. I wasn't the one that was causing all the problems. You know, he was the one that was at fault. All right, that's what was going on in my head. But he said, no, he says, you need to learn to forgive this man, because if you don't forgive this man, you'll never get beyond this point. And then he quoted to me a verse out of Ephesians. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And this is what hit me. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That sunk into my heart like a sword. That's my standard of forgiveness. Even as Christ hath forgiven you. See, I didn't really come to the place of truly understanding forgiveness until I went through that awful period of time with this man. And when God gave me the grace to forgive that man, I was free. It was like a load lifted off my shoulder, and I was free. And you know, up to that point, my growth was stunted because of my hate toward this man. But when I forgave this man, truly God gave me the grace to forgive this man, then all that stuff and nonsense all of a sudden seemed unimportant. All unimportant. Now, this man never changed. He never did change. In fact, he died of cancer. So I called his wife and talked to her to give her my condolences. And in fact, he died around this time of year, didn't he?
Yeah, last year.
Yeah. And she said about 3 weeks before he died, just before Christmas, he gathered all of his family, all of his kids together, and he apologized to all of them. He apologized to his family as well, because I guess he just made everybody miserable. And this is what he told them. He says, you know, I was wrong. I was prideful. I was angry at God, and that made me miserable in life. And he says, he told his kids, he says, listen to me. He says, humility and serving the Lord is the best way to go. And I'm sorry. And I think just after New Year's, he passed away, January 4th. That's not the place you want to be. That's not the place you want to be. You know, Peter goes on, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, are in heaviness through manifold temptations. When you receive that grace that matches that trial, there is rejoicing. There's liberty. There's liberty in the will of God. There's that rejoicing and that liberty. So this is why James is telling these folks, in the light of your trials, you need to cultivate a biblical attitude, regarding your trials. That's why he says here in verse 2 of James chapter 1, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That's kind of like that man telling me, well, you need to learn to forgive that man in your heart. James is telling these folks who are going through these trials and temptations to count it all joy. Now that seems kind of callous, doesn't it? And it seems kind of clueless, doesn't it? But James has got the right perspective. The word count means to indicates a decisiveness to action. A decisiveness to action. James is exhorting these believers to respond constructively to something the enemy desires to use destructively. I'm going to say that one more time. James is exhorting these believers to respond constructively to something the enemy desires to use destructively. And God is allowing it. That's what I meant back here about the trial and the enticement, right? Are you going to let it defeat you, or are you going to let God's work His perfect will in you? Right, so something that Satan is trying to use destructively, we're to count it all joy. That means, and this is amazing to me, God has given us the power, because of Him dwelling in us, God has given us the power to take charge in the midst of our trial rather than that trial taking charge of you. That's a lot of power, folks. So that's a lot of authority.
Would you say that like the two different kinds of temptation are like two sides of the same coin almost?
Yes.
Like every trial, every temptation is...
Yeah.
They're both present every time.
They're both present.
Choose whether it's entertaining.
That's why I said in the beginning, if you're undergoing a trial, there's a danger of sinning. But even during this time of enticement to sin, God is trying to work good in your life.
Okay.
So, yeah, it's the same thing.
Okay.
It's the same thing.
Thank you.
I like what the Apostle Paul said when Apostle Paul was standing before King Agrippa. For his faith, he was arrested, right? He was. This is what he says here. He says in Acts 26:1, he says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul," he says, "thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself, and he said this. He says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I'm accused of the Jews." Paul is a prisoner. He's been falsely accused. He's standing before King Agrippa, and yet he says, "I think myself happy." That's the very same thing that James is saying about counting it all joy. You see, Paul is not lamenting his situation. Here I am, I'm a prisoner, woe is me, I might as well give up. No, he's looking at this situation meant by the enemy to stop him as an opportunity to what? Preach the gospel to King Agrippa, preach the gospel to all the accusers, preach the gospel to the soldiers, preach the gospel to everybody there. So he took something that was meant for his destruction and he turned it around for the glory of God and for the gospel.
And perfecting of Him.
And perfecting of Him. Exactly. That's all it goes. So what Paul was doing, you know that old saying, he was making lemonade out of the lemons given to him. That's what he was doing. So Paul looked upon his situation as a glorious opportunity to present the gospel. The tempter tried to destroy him. He turned it around for the glory of God. We've got that power. Because of Him who dwells within us, we have that ability. We can choose to sit in the dirt and feel sorry for ourselves, right? Or get up and go on with God. Get up and go on with God. So counting it all joy is a decision you have to make. In order for our trials to become a blessing, we need to stop cursing those trials. Right? And that's where a lot of people live. They live cursing their trials. Oh, woe is me. It's not fair this happened. If only that and this. That's what they do. They spend their entire time cursing their trials. Don't do that. Take them as a blessing. Do you move forward in faith or do you stay pinned down on the beach? A lot of people are pinned down on the beach. Don't be pinned down on the beach. God's given you that authority to stand up and go on. And don't be like my friend who soaked and soured. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. God's given us the grace. Remember the manifold? Well, I erased it. Remember the manifold grace of God? Remember the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God? All of that is available to us. All of that is available to us. So the simple thing is this. We can be a memorial to defeats, or we can persevere and survive and be a trophy of grace. Which do you want to be? Which do you want to be? You need to pray for a renewed mind. You have to have that biblical attitude. You have to pray for a renewed mind in regards to your trials and your temptations. You need to seek God's face in the matter. And that's probably going to be one of the hardest prayers you ever pray. It's probably going to be one of the hardest prayers you ever have to pray. Lord, change the way I'm perceiving this trial that you have allowed and the enemy attempts to destroy me with. Fix my thoughts on what you want me to think. Give me a new mind in this matter. Give me Christ's mind as I begin to face what may come for your glory. You need to have a renewed mind. You need to have a biblical attitude in the face of your trials. And in, with a renewed mind, you'll be able to face that trial. And you'll be able to face what's happening by faith. And that's what God wants you to do. And I don't have time to get there. But the point is this, guys. This is going to happen. All right? None of us are going to escape either the enticement to sin or trial or testing that comes in our life. This is all going to happen in all of us. But remember, God's not going to allow something to come into your life that he's not going to enable you to bear up to it. Right? He's going to give you a way to escape. He's going to give you a way to bear up to it. He's also provided us his wisdom and his word, because nothing that ever happens to us, to me and you, hasn't already happened. Right? And you can read about it right here. You can read it right here. So you can go to God's wisdom for help, for guidance, for strength. And then you have the manifold grace of God. Grace, God wants you to succeed. One of the definitions I heard of grace, what was that verse? Hang on a second, let me see if I can find that verse. Second Peter 3:18, he says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." When I saw that little phrase, "grow in grace," I thought, what an interesting little thought. What an interesting little phrase. Because so many times I've been told that grace is that unmerited favor of God toward man. But you know what else that grace is, the growing grace? Grace is the divine influence in your life. It's God working in your life. That's an act of grace. And as we grow in grace, what we're allowing is we're allowing God to have more and more influence in your life. And there is a grace to match every trial, every temptation that we face. And if we respond in the biblical way, we're going to grow in grace, or what? Come under more and more the influence of God. Now, whose influence do you want to come under? Do you want to come under the enemy's influence, who seeks to destroy you and defeat you and neutralize you? Or do you want to come under the influence of Almighty God, who wants to use you for his glory and bring others to himself? That's the choice is yours. The choice is yours. So learn to cultivate a biblical attitude of in your trials. There's no shame in feeling the pain, but don't stay there. Don't stay there. You may get knocked down, but you can get back up in the power of God and be an overcomer. And be an overcomer. Okay? Don, would you close us out in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for the message.